who has spent perhaps not quite his entire life, but many decades now thinking about the subject that he's going to teach us about tonight. So welcome again, Bill Carswell.
I appreciate all you brave souls who have come out this evening. After my last teaching in Marathon, I am very grateful to see you all this evening. Like all the previous topics in this series, the study of worship and of prayer have filled volumes, and so we could certainly spend a long, long time talking about it, studying it, meditating on it. We're going to try and fit in as much as we can in our time this evening, but please understand that there will be many things left uncovered, many topics left untouched, and so if there are questions that you have once we're done this evening that we didn't touch upon, please feel free to talk to me afterwards or some other time. I'm glad to talk about this subject at any time. And so that being said, let's charge into this. We're going to try and keep a fairly rapid pace tonight, and we're not going to cover necessarily everything that's in this outline this evening, but we're definitely going to hit the highlights. Our goal this evening is not to cover worship in its entirety, because there are so many facets to it. We could talk about the order of worship on Sunday mornings, why one church does it this way, why one church does it that way. We could talk about why churches are designed the way they are. You may not have realized that there are many, many things that affect our worship that you may not have thought of before. The architecture of a church can affect your worship on Sunday mornings. The music that is played affects your worship on Sunday mornings. The order of worship affects your worship. The content on Sunday morning affects your worship. Your life, everything about your life affects what happens when you come into the presence of the Lord on Sundays or in your daily living. And so we want to try and capture the essence of worship tonight. What does it mean to worship? And what are the dynamics that affect worship in your life? And I hope to maybe broaden your perspective on what it means to worship and what worship is. So why do we want to study worship? Well, the first reason is that we cannot afford to worship in ignorance. It is vital that we know who we worship, why we worship, and how we should worship. We cannot worship out of tradition. It is not enough that our grandparents went to church and our parents went to church, and so we go to church because that's what our family has always done. That is not sufficient. We must have our own personal relationship with the Lord and learn what it is to worship Him personally from our heart and in our lives. And furthermore, we cannot worship out of routine. We must avoid familiarity in our worship. Going through the same routine every week to where it just becomes rote. It becomes routine and there's no freshness there. You don't want to get into a rut in your life when it comes to worship. That's not what it's all about. And hopefully, when you see the bigger picture of worship tonight, you'll be able to avoid doing that. So let's start by trying to define worship. And we're going to do that, first of all, by looking at just linguistics. What are some definitions of the word worship that we see, first of all, in Scripture? The primary Hebrew word that we find translated worship is the word shakah, which means essentially to prostrate yourself, to bow down. And so when we read in the Old Testament that, you know, the angel of the Lord visited Abraham and he bowed down and worshiped, you'll often see the word bow down, worship together. It's somewhat redundant, but to worship, the word shakah means basically to prostrate yourself in front of somebody else. The primary Greek word that we see translated for worship is proskuneo. And interestingly enough, it's derived from two other Greek words, pros, which means against, and kuon, which means dog. And the interesting word picture here is that of a dog licking his master's hand. That is a That is a stunning word picture when you think of the obeisance that the dog is doing when he licks his master's hand. Proskuneo also essentially means to bow down as well, to prostrate yourself, to do homage to someone, to adore them, to do reverence to them. And of course, the English word worship comes from the Anglo-Saxon word worthship, which was later modified to worthship, and finally to the word we know today, worship. And broadly speaking, worship means to attribute worth to something or to someone. Well, when we hear that, we as Christians know that that is a wholly inadequate definition of the word worship when we think of the word worship. So we want to come up with a working definition of worship for us to use. What does a Christian mean? What should a Christian mean? And what should a Christian think when they use the word worship? Well, first of all, let's talk about some of the common uses of the word. You hear people throw the word around loosely. You'll hear, she worships that child, or he worships money, or he worships the ground she walks on. Interestingly enough, in the United Kingdom, you'll hear it used in terms in relation to dignitaries. You'll hear them describe his worship, the mayor. Now, it's interesting in the United States, the word worship was changed to honor. It's a slight difference, but yet it's a meaningful one. And it'd be an interesting thing to study why that term was changed here in our country. But essentially, when you hear people use the word worship in that sense, it's hyperbole. It's used very loosely, and they really don't mean it literally, in most cases anyway. While it's certainly true that a lot of individuals ascribe an inordinate amount of worship or worth to other people, things, and money, merely ascribing a lot of worth to these things does not usually or necessarily constitute worship. As Christians, we know intuitively that this definition as applied to our Lord and God falls far short of the mark. So let's come up with a Christian definition. And I'm going to start by leveraging one that I read from Ralph P. Martin, who is a former professor at Fuller Seminary in California. And he said, if we can elevate this thought, and the thought that he's referring to is the thought that worship is ascribing worth to someone, he said, if we may elevate this thought to the realm of divine human relationships, we have a working definition of the term worship ready-made for us. To worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth, for he alone is worthy. When we worship God, we worship God when we ascribe to Him the glory that is due His name. Psalm 96:7 says, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. We worship God by actively declaring His inherent worth through our actions, through our attitudes, and through our thoughts. Let's take a moment and contrast praise and worship. Two terms you hear thrown about in contemporary Christian circles a lot these days. Praise, to praise someone, can be a purely horizontal exercise. I can praise my wife for doing something meaningful for me. I can praise my daughter for excelling in an area. Praise can be a horizontal thing, praising somebody on the same level as yourself. But worship is always vertical. When you worship something, you elevate the object of worship above yourself. We attribute greater inherent worth to what we worship, and we give it glory when we do that. It is easier to praise than it is to worship. It's easy to come and praise on Sunday mornings, But sometimes it's harder to worship because sometimes you don't feel like elevating and attributing worth to God when you're not feeling good, when things are not going right. It's easy to sing the joyful songs, the happy songs. But when it comes to really attributing worth to God and things are not going well, sometimes that can be a very difficult exercise. It's especially true when there is sin or rebellion in our lives. Worship becomes an extremely difficult, if not impossible, exercise at that point. Why do we worship? Before continuing our efforts to define and understand worship, I think it's important to state why we worship God. The definition that we've just laid out states that God alone is worthy of our worship. But I think we need to state succinctly why we worship God. I think we would have a harder time finding a better and more concise statement than is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. Quote, "The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, and with all the soul, and with all the might." There is your justification for attributing worth to God. Now that we've laid out a broad definition of worship of God, ascribing supreme worth to Him, for He alone is worthy, we need to refine our definition a bit. The definition that we've got is very broad. But as we refine it, we've got to be very careful not to quench the Spirit. And what I mean by that is, we don't want to overly define and overly constrain what it means to worship. Because we don't want to exclude things that should fit in the circle, so to speak. But we don't want to set the boundaries so broad as to allow an opportunity for the flesh or the enemy to pervert our definition of worship. So that we can just throw anything in there and say, yeah, that's worship too. Is each person able to define their own way of, quote, ascribing supreme worth to God? In other words, can we each define our own way of worshiping God? In other words, you do what works for you and I'll do what works for me. Contrary to popular opinion, both inside and outside the church, the answer is no. And if the answer is no, and we're not able to each define our own way of worshiping God, as the book of Judges puts it, to each do what's right in our own eyes, where do we turn for our boundaries in worship? Where do we turn for our standards? And of course, the answer is right in front of us. We turn to God's revealed will, which is in His written word. And while there's certainly latitude in how we order and conduct our worship services, in the final analysis, we should all be in agreement that Scripture is the final authority in determining how we conduct ourselves as individuals and corporately as a church. That being said, we want to take a first stab at defining some constraints in worship. What does the Word give us that constrains our worship and gives boundaries to it? So as in every other aspect of our lives, the Word of God instructs us and constrains us in the area of worship. By reading God's Word, we learn who and what we may and may not worship, how we may and may not worship, our attitude in worship, and most importantly, where our worship should emanate from. First of all, who / what may we worship? We find it stated clearly in both the Old and New Testament that we may worship God and God alone. The first commandment, which essentially sets the prerequisite for every other commandment, states loudly, clearly, and without apology, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." The gist of this commandment is, if we can't agree on this one, this commandment, we might as well not go on to the other nine. Because if you're not willing to accept number one, the other nine are just a waste of chiseled stone. We find this commandment clearly restated in the New Testament. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So, let's spell this out. This means no other being, either physical or spiritual, living or dead. This means no physical or virtual object made by or designed by man, including pictures, paintings, statues, or figurines. This means no imagination or infatuation of the mind, including a false imagination of the true and living God as revealed in Scripture. A mental or emotional God of our own making to suit our own fleshly desires or our emotional or spiritual insecurities. Debbie and I used to know a sister in the Lord that we went to church with years ago. And one thing that sticks vividly in my mind was a moment in church on Sunday mornings, on one Sunday morning, when Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," was read from the pulpit. This lady got up and left the room because that was not the God that she worshiped. This lady had a problem with the justice of God, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, had no problem with the love of God. There was a clear imbalance in her life, and there was a lot of reasons for that. There was a lot of personal history there that led up to that point. But there was an image of God in her mind that did not fit scriptural reality. And when truth came in contact with her imagination of who God was, the two were not compatible. And there was a rift there. And so that is just one example of how this can play out in a real life. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a very valid concern. Why does God constrain us? I mean, the answer is obvious, right? Why are we given this constraint to have no other gods before Him? Well, first of all, to worship something or someone else is a lie. Think about it. If God alone is worthy because of all the reasons that we laid out just a few minutes ago, there is no one else, there is no thing else who is worthy. And to worship anything or anyone else other than God is a lie. They're not worth the worth that you ascribe to them. It would be a lie to do that. Makes no sense whatsoever. More importantly, God understands that we become like what we worship. That is a profound thing, but we do become like what or who we worship. So it is even more important that we understand worship for that reason, because the more we enter into it and understand it, the more that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, I do want to make this note. This is something that I have struggled with, and perhaps you've struggled with it too or thought about it. We are all growing in our knowledge and understanding of God. And let me further preface this remark in, what I'm trying to say here is that none of us have a perfect, clear, absolutely flawless understanding of God. We see through a mirror darkly. We are growing in our understanding of God as God reveals Himself to us, as we mature in our walk with the Lord. As we read Scripture daily, we grow in our knowledge of God. And so none of us have a perfect image of who God is. God is growing us, teaching us. The real key question is, do you have a teachable spirit in this area? Unlike the lady I mentioned a minute ago who did not, she had made up her mind who God was, what He was like, and there was nobody that was going to change her mind. That was not her God. Her God was the one that she had defined in her own mind. So, do you have a teachable spirit in this area, or do you think that you know all there is to know about God? That is the key thing that you must ask yourself. Are you willing to grow in your knowledge of God? Do you desire to understand who He truly is, what His nature is truly like? And if you are, you will have no problem, because God is looking for people just like you. That's what He wants to do, is to reveal Himself to you. Let's talk about the venues of worship. Under the Old Covenant, there was a single altar where sacrifices were to be offered, a single central place that was a designated place of worship for God's people, and that was the temple in Jerusalem. Under the New Covenant, each believer is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now we are to worship God everywhere and in every aspect of our lives. We can further categorize the venues of worship as follows. Corporate worship, which is what takes place here with our church family on Sundays and other times during the week, or any other assembling of the saints that may include saints from other churches. Can also include family worship or private worship. So now that we've laid that out, let's talk about some more constraints in worship. Let's refine our definition a bit more. How must we worship? Well, one of the keystone scriptures that you should meditate on is John chapter 4, 23 and 24, where Jesus said, "But an hour is coming and now is, wherein the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers." God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The first phrase, true worshipers worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But the key is, they worship God. They don't worship man or man's philosophies. They don't worship form. They don't worship liturgy. They don't worship atmosphere, even if it's church atmosphere. They don't worship pastors. They don't worship teachers. They don't worship music, music styles, musicians, or instruments. That whole package that you get on Sunday mornings, some people like to go for the experience. That's not why we go. If that's what you're attributing worth to, then the focus is wrong. The next thing, we must worship in spirit. What does it mean to worship in spirit? Our worship should emanate from and originate in the Spirit. It should be led by and guided by the Holy Spirit and reflect the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 1 Corinthians 14:40 says, "All things must be done properly and in an orderly manner." That constrains how we worship. It should not emanate from or originate in the soul or the body, which basically constitute our flesh, as Scripture calls it. Worship will involve our emotions, but should not be controlled or driven by our emotions. Our emotions must be spirit-led. That's called self-control. Worship will involve our mind, but not be controlled or driven by it. Now, you may that may give you pause, but let me clarify that. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Sometimes your mind will tell you to do something that your spirit will say, "You may think that's right, but that's not right." And that's why I'm saying that ultimately your worship should be guided by your spirit, and your mind is not the final arbiter. God communicates to us through our spirit. And our spirit communicates to our mind. And so our lives, our worship, every aspect of our lives should be controlled by the Holy Spirit communing with and communicating to our spirit. Worship will involve our will, but it should be in obedience to God's will. And of course, Luke 22:42b says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Something I've observed is that to the extent that the authority of the Word of God and the sovereignty of God is disbelieved by a person or by an assembly, in other words, they don't have a true understanding of the depravity of man, because that's the root of it all. The depravity of man and a true understanding of it will give you a right understanding of God's sovereignty. In those situations, you will see a corresponding increase in the activity of the flesh in a worship service. Man is exalted, and God is not given the true honor and glory that's due him. The activity of the flesh in those situations can take many forms, and I've just laid out a couple here. But when you find that kind of chemistry in a church, it will manifest itself in a lot of different ways. For example, it can take the form of a social-oriented gospel where sin is rarely or never mentioned, and it appeals to man's inflated image of himself and is devoid of the power of God. Or it can take the form of soul worship. Soul worship is services where they're very emotionally charged, where people seek emotional or spiritual experiences that give them temporary highs. But not always, but frequently, it does not come along with lasting life changes. And next, John 4:23-24, we want to say we must worship in truth. What does it mean to worship in truth? Our actions and attitudes in worship must conform to the truth of Scripture. The content of our preaching and teaching must be the truth as found in Scripture rather than the precepts of men. When that happens, God has a term for it. He calls it vain worship. Matthew 15:9, which quotes Isaiah, says, "But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." When we teach the precepts of men, our worship is vain. That's God saying it. That should get our attention. The cause is found in the preceding verse, Matthew 15:8. "This people honors me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me." If your heart is far from the Lord, I guarantee you, you will start teaching the precepts of men rather than the doctrines of God. Truth, to worship in truth, truth means sincere. Sincere worship comes from the heart. The heart is the center of our true desires. Our worship must please God rather than man. And our worship must not be done ostentatiously. In other words, to impress others or to put on a show. We must have the attitude of Christ in our worship. We come to worship with a primary focus of giving rather than getting. Yes, when we come with that attitude, we do, most of the time, receive blessing. But don't come with an attitude of, "I'm going to get something this morning." No, I'm going to give something this morning, and I hope and pray that God will bless me as a result of it. But I'm going to give out of my gratitude for what God has done for me, and because I want to attribute supreme worth to Him because He's worthy of it. We come to serve, not to be served. We come to meekness and humility with gratitude. We come to worship in faith. We come to worship whether we feel like it or not, because ultimately, worship is a choice. Our worship must not be disrespectful. It must not be familiar. It must not be indecent. It must not be disorderly. It must not be confusing. It must not be worldly. It must not be perverted, sensual, or fleshly. Nor should you come to worship when you have got known broken relationships. And please make a note. Broken relationships where you are the party at fault. And the scripture being referenced here is, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remembrance that thy brother has aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar. Don't offer your gift. You've gone to worship God. But if you know you've done something wrong and somebody's got a bone to pick with you, leave your gift at the altar and go your way. Reconcile with your brother and then come and offer your gift. And we should not be prideful in our worship. Man, naturally, because of his fallen nature, has sinful tendencies in worship. It is our carnal nature to do things that are off the mark, so to speak, when it comes to worshiping God. In our own self, we want a God who is made in our own image. Psalm 50, verse 21b says, "You thought that I was just like you." Man, in his carnal nature, does not believe that he is really depraved. So he needs a God that's really not too different from himself. He wants to incorporate his old habits into his new life and believe that God is okay with them. He especially likes to incorporate those old habits from his old lifestyle into his worship. If it's okay to take these old habits and bring them into the presence of God in a worship service, and God will let you get by with it, then they must really be okay. You see the mindset that goes there? So let's bring them into the worship service. Basically, he wants his old life with a Christian label on it. Now, fleshly perversions of worship is nothing new. Yeah, it's happening today. You wouldn't have to go very far and visit too many churches to see displays of the flesh at church. But it's nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. Go back to the Old Testament and read what happened in the temple of God. The vileness that was taking place in the temple of God. The worship of Baal. The worship of Ashtaroth. The lewdness and the perversion that was taking place, not somewhere else, not in someone's home, in the temple of God. It happens in churches today. Not like that. But what I'm saying is, the displays of the flesh, the outworkings of the flesh, as it incorporates itself into how people worship. So there's four key words that I want you to come away with tonight when evaluating worship. Object, motive, content, and method. Object, who or what are we worshiping? Motive, why am I worshiping? Content, what is the quality of my worship? What is the quality of our worship? And method, whose standards are we following in our worship? How are we doing what we're doing when we worship? And next, let's talk about the means of worship. There are common elements to our worship that we're all familiar with. Preaching, teaching, taking of the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism, the reading of Scripture, psalms, hymns, songs, hymns, and spiritual songs, prayer. This one may surprise you, the use of spiritual gifts. God has given us spiritual gifts in order to edify one another. All the things that are listed here under the means of worship are things that we can use to glorify God and to attribute supreme worth to Him. And when we do that, we are worshiping God. So, let's apply our understanding of worship a little bit more and try and enlarge our perspective. In essence, Scripture indicates that worship involves living our entire life before the face of God. You've seen the term Coram Deo before. We should be living our entire life before the face of God and in harmony with His Word. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God." Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men." Well, how does this apply to worship? Well, here's a little exercise you can go through. When I, and you can fill in the blank there, when I blank, Scripture says I should do it to bring glory to God. Okay, well, when I glorify God, I declare His supreme worth. So therefore, when I fill in the blank with the same thing again, when I do that thing to God's glory, I worship Him. So that's an exercise you can go through to say, when I do this thing, am I doing it in such a way to worship God in my life? When I work, do I work in such a way to bring glory to God so that my work brings worship to God? When I talk with my brothers and sisters, do I do it in a way that edifies them and brings glory to God and therefore is worshiping God? You see, when you go through this exercise, more mundane aspects of your life really should be, can be, become acts of worship. It's all on your perspective. Because Scripture says, as we've just read, whatever you do, do it to God's glory. And when we glorify God and give Him supreme worth, we're worshiping Him. So, take every aspect of your life and say, how can I do this to bring God glory? And in by doing so, worship God. So here we're introducing the concept of direct worship, as we see here on Sunday mornings, but now we're introducing a concept of, let's call it indirect worship. We're worshiping God by doing something mundane in our life, but we're doing it in such a way to bring God glory. And indirectly, and as a result of it, worship Him by attributing supreme worth to Him, because that's why we're trying to do it, to bring glory to Him, is to ascribe worth to Him. So, our lives should be a, quote, worship service, day in, day out. And the only way our actions can glorify or worship God is when they're done in harmony with His Word and from a sincere heart. I want to skip down to the dynamics of worship real quick. You can read about the universality of worship at a later point. If worship is a lifestyle, then anything that affects our life, whether it's good or bad, can potentially affect our worship. And if worship originates from the heart, in the heart, which is the center of our true desires, anything that we set our heart upon will, in time, affect our worship, for better or for worse. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." Well, worship is one of the issues of life that we're talking about right now. And if you don't keep your heart and you are not careful what you set your heart on, the quality of your worship will suffer because you're not able to ascribe supreme worth to God. God's got a competitor in your life. And so your worship will suffer. Matthew 6:9 says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Is God where our treasure is?" As Jackson was praying earlier, he asked that God would be our chief joy and delight. That's what we're talking about here. When God is our chief joy and delight, that is the spirit of worship. If worship is failing to occur on Sunday, it's usually because it's failing to happen in daily living. And no amount of pumping up on Sunday can make up for it. A healthy heart desire for God comes from seeking Him daily. It helps to read, to memorize, and to meditate on God's Word, to receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. We're to take up our cross daily and follow Him. Walk in the Spirit and to make no provision for the flesh. And please know that worship will deepen over time. Your worship today is deeper, hopefully, than what it was 3 years ago, 5 years ago, however long you've been saved. As you're diligent to seek the Lord and to get to know Him better, your worship will deepen over time because you become more fully aware of who you are and the depths of depravity that God saved you out of. And what a marvelous, incredible thing that God has done for you. And your worship cannot help but deepen as a result of that. So let's summarize. What is worship? Well, it is all that we do in spirit and in truth to glorify God and declare His worth, which should be everything that we do. And I want to leave you with those four words again. Four little words that you can use to evaluate worship, and that is object, motive, content, and method. Well, I want to quickly move on to prayer, and God in His mercy and providence provided the saints with a fairly thorough presentation of prayer in this morning's sermon. And so, in order to complement what I'm about to present to you, I highly encourage everyone to get a copy of this morning's message if you did not hear it, because the two will mesh together. Jackson certainly said some things this morning that I will not say this evening, and I may say some things this evening that he did not say this morning. So, first of all, let's ask ourselves, what is prayer? And first of all, you may remember that the topic tonight was supposed to be prayer and worship. And you may have noticed that I have switched the order and taught on worship and prayer. And I did that on purpose because prayer, as we have learned, hopefully, prayer is an act of worship. Prayer is something that we do to attribute worth to God. When we pray, we're going to find out, We are doing so out of the recognizing God's inherent worth. And so when we pray to Him, we are worshiping God. So that is why I switched the order. What is prayer? Prayer essentially is communion with God. Yes, it can involve talking to God, conversing with Him, either verbally or in your heart. But it is spending time with Him, conscious quality time, communing with Him, meditating on Him, expressing your thoughts and desires to Him. Prayer is an act of worship. That we can even converse with and petition the Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, is the most incredible thing that you can imagine. It is a somber, sobering thing. It is an incredible thing when you realize the impact that we have that ability. What is prayer's place in the kingdom of God? Why should we pray? Well, the first reason is that the Lord Jesus set our example. He prayed. And if Jesus prayed, we certainly should pray. Next is, Jesus commanded it, and He assumed that you would do it. In Matthew 6:5, Jesus said, and when you pray. He didn't say, and if you pray. Also, please note that He also said, and when you fast, not and if you fast. I'll just throw that in for a little plug. Why should we pray? Well, God has designed prayer for your benefit. And He's ultimately designed it for His benefit. Prayer, first of all, helps us understand our need for and dependence on Him. Jesus said, "Without me, you can do nothing." And so, in prayer, we come to God in a full realization that we are totally, absolutely dependent upon Him. Because without Him, we can do nothing. Prayer builds the character of Christ and the fruit of the Spirit into our lives. It builds faith. How does that build faith? Well, as we see our prayers answered and we see lives changed around us, our faith is built. Prayer builds patience into our lives. It builds patience as we wait for answers and results for our prayers. Prayer builds persistence into our lives. As we're commanded to do in Scripture, Jesus said, keep on asking, keep on knocking, keep on seeking. That is persistence. And so when we do those things in prayer, when we keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, it builds persistence in our character. It builds endurance as we pray when we don't feel like it. Have you ever prayed when you didn't feel like it? Prayed for someone else when you didn't feel like it? That builds endurance. Prayer builds meekness into your life. As we yield our power and our will to God's control, it builds meekness into our lives. Prayer builds humility as we realize more and more how truly dependent we are on the Lord. Prayer builds self-control into our lives as we choose our words and our petitions to meet others' needs more than we do to meet our own. And last, it builds love into our lives. Love for God and love for others. As we invest treasure into other people's lives by praying for them and lifting up their needs, entering into their burdens, God builds the fruit of the Spirit into our lives of love. You may have heard a philosophy before. And the philosophy essentially stated says, God does nothing but in answer to prayer. I want to just briefly touch on that tonight and say that I do not believe that that is true. And the reason I don't believe it's true is, and I think it's important to touch on that because there's a school of thought that says prayer is so vitally important that if we don't cover all the bases, it's not going to get done. Well, that smells like an inflated image of man to me. I don't know about you. To think that it's even possible for man to cover every aspect of the functioning of the universe that must take place from moment to moment over the entire realm of God's creation is ludicrous. You know, yes, God wants us to pray, but He is not dependent on our prayers to keep the lights on and the motor running. You know, it's just not the case. And another reason why we should pray, God is sovereign, but man is responsible. It is the thing that we all wrestle with. Yes, our God is sovereign, and He does as He pleases, and His wills and decrees will be carried out, but yet we are commanded to pray. Prayer is more than character therapy for you. God answers prayers, and He uses them to advance His kingdom. This is a mystery. Just as Ben mentioned last week, that God uses the foolishness of preaching to reach people, to save people. Why does, of all things, does God use prayer in His kingdom to further his purposes in the universe. He does. He does it for your benefit, but he ultimately uses your prayers to further his goals and bring glory to him. I read a statement recently that I found very interesting, very succinct, and I'll always remember it, and it is, God ordains both the prayer and the answer. That's an intriguing thought, but it is true. Our attitude in prayer, how should we pray? Well, first, we should pray in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So first of all, faith is like the bare minimum to get in the door. We have to pray in faith or we are praying in vain. We must pray in humility versus pride. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and we certainly need God's grace as we come before him in prayer. Our prayer must not be ostentatious prayer. Matthew 6:5 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus painted a very vivid picture that there are certain individuals who love to pray back at that time in history. For they love to pray, standing on the corners and in the streets, that they may be seen of men. And what did God say? What did Jesus say? Verily, they have their reward. So, when we worship, this is not just for prayer. This is for worship in general. Don't do what you do to put on a show for others. It will do you no good, and it will not benefit anyone else. Another attitude in prayer. Don't be hasty to speak and to make vows and promises in the presence of God. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 4, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice? And this is a sobering ending to this verse. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So, yes, God wants us to be open and honest with him in prayer, but we must at all times remember who we are talking to, who we are communing with. We are coming into the presence of the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth. And to be flippant and casual in his presence, I believe, is a mistake. God wants you to be open and honest about what you're thinking and what you're feeling. But just as you would do if you were standing in the presence of our president or another world leader or a high dignitary, you would choose your words carefully. You would let your attitude be guarded. You wouldn't just blab out any old thing in any old way. You're talking to the God of the universe. And so, yes, fully express yourself, but do it in reverence and in awe, recognizing who it is that you're communing with and speaking to. We must realize Coram Deo means we live our lives before the face of God. When we worship, when we pray, when we do anything that we do, it has always helped me to visualize on Sunday mornings, there's a chair up here and God's sitting there in that chair. And when I play the piano, I'm not playing it for you. I'm playing it for Him. And when we pray and when we sing, we're not singing primarily to edify each other, although that's a benefit of it. We're singing for our audience, who is the Lord. We worship to attribute worth to Him. He is our chief audience, 24/7, 365. And so, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, He's there with you. Where can I go from your presence? Psalm 139 says. You can't go anywhere. He's always there. You're taking Him with you wherever you go. You can't lose Him. And first of all, and last, our attitude in prayer should be one of persistence, as we've already mentioned, to keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Next, let's talk briefly about the schedule of prayer. When should we pray? Well, I believe that God wants a transformation to take place in our lives. Just like worship, He wants prayer to change from an activity to a lifestyle. And that requires a change in our mindset. We've got to recognize the omnipresence and the indwelling of God and its implications, as I've just mentioned. He's always there, all the time. And so you've got to come up with a mindset that recognizes that whatever you're doing at any given point during your day, He's sitting there with you. That's a sobering thought, isn't it? That's a very sobering thought. I've caught my mind wandering at work sometimes, and I find myself wasting time, and I realize God's sitting there with me. When are you going to get back to work, Bill? Oh, yeah. It's recognizing that God is your constant audience for every thought, every word, every deed. A concept you might want to keep in mind is a concept of dial-up internet versus cable internet. You know, it's like every time you need to pray, do you need to dial up and get connected again? Or do you have a constant connection there always in place? You're always online with God. I mean, when you go to pray, do you feel like you need to dust off the cobwebs and, you know, clean it all off and blow off the dust and, you know, crank up the line and establish a connection before you can talk to God? Or is it a constant communion with God where the line is never broken? The communion is ongoing. He never leaves. You know He's never left. If you have a mindset where you think He's not there and you need to get Him, His presence back again, you need to change your mindset. Because God wants you to never forget that He's there. His presence is indwelling all the time. And so you can commune with Him all the time. You can share your thoughts with Him ongoing. The result will be what prayer describes as prayer without ceasing. That's the only way this is possible. If you've got to dial up every time to make a connection, you cannot pray without ceasing. You have to keep a constant connection. Also, from the beginning, Genesis 1, God has instituted a schedule, and it's called days. And so, if we're going to keep on asking and keep on seeking and keep on knocking, I suggest that it needs to be daily. God wants to build all of those character qualities into our lives when we pray. And the only way we can do it is to do it daily. The content of our prayers. What should we pray? I purposely did not include a list here because I would be afraid of constraining your thoughts too much. But I think Jackson described adequately this morning that God wants us to enter into the burdens of others and lift up other people in our prayer, that we can edify them and help improve and change their lives. And as a result, we will be edified, we will be blessed, and all of the good things that we've talked about previously will be built into our lives, and we will see fruit. What are hindrances to prayer? I've just jotted down a few. These are certainly not all of them. When answers are slow in coming, or answers that you see never come, that can be a hindrance to your prayer if your faith is weak. Sometimes God does not answer prayers quickly. Sometimes He does not answer them at all. Sometimes when He doesn't answer them at all, the answer is no. And when that happens, we can't feel dejected and unloved and feel unworthy. We must recognize that God is sovereign. And He's got the much bigger picture than we've got. We can't see it all. He knows the real need better than we do. We see only a fraction of the big picture. He sees it all. And so we pray only according to what we know to pray. But He sees it all. And so sometimes He knows it's best not to answer our prayer. And He doesn't do it. Sometimes, if there is sin in our lives or we lack a clear conscience, that will be a definite hindrance to prayer, because God is trying to lead us to repentance. But we also need to recognize that we do not need to be sinless in order to pray. We're never going to be sinless this side of heaven. If we had to be sinless in order to pray, you could never ask for forgiveness. So you'd have a real problem, wouldn't it? Hindrances to prayer can also take the form of unresolved relational problems with your spouse, with your family or extended family, either presently or in the past. Sometimes if you lack support and godly examples from your family, friends, and lifestyle choices that you've made, it can hinder your prayers. And finally, sometimes reconciling the sovereignty of God with prayer can be a hindrance until you fully understand that you're doing it out of obedience. And because of all the things that we mentioned earlier, God wants to build the character of Christ in our lives. He wants to edify others, and He wants to build His kingdom. And He uses prayer to do all those things. Well, we have amazingly done well this evening. Better than I ever imagined. So I appreciate your patience and endurance this evening. And again, I know that we have whizzed through this. And there are many things that are not even included in my outline here. And so if you want to talk about this at some other time, I'm more than willing to do it. So thank you. The Lord bless you.
I told you he thought a lot about it. Great work, brother. Great work indeed, and much to think about and remember, and especially the concept of Coram Deo. We are before His face every day, 24/7, 365.